The Stumbling Block, the 37th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 28, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to go on to the next section in the book of Romans. This will be starting with chapter 9, verse 30 in your traditional Bible, or it's part 25 if you have my translation in my format. So before I, let me just review briefly where we're at in the argument. He's started the whole second section of the body of his letter by setting out to answer the objection that if Paul's gospel is right, if Paul's teaching is true, then God has failed in relationship to his people that he's chosen, the Jews, that his promises have failed and his purposes with respect to them have failed. He starts that section with a brief section where he basically assures his readers that he's not an anti-Semite. He is not teaching what he's teaching. He doesn't have this new and fresh teaching because he hates his people and hates his background and hates his lineage. To the contrary, he loves being a Jew, and he loves everything about what God has made the Jews, and he assures his reader that that's the case. So that's not what's motivating him. What's motivating him is his coming to confront the truth as it is in Jesus, and that's why he teaches what he teaches. Then he takes up the question of whether or not God's promise to the Jews has failed, and he explains that they have misconstrued the promise that God made to the Jewish people as a people. They have tended to interpret the promise as if God has promised every Jew, by virtue of the fact that they are a Jew, that they're going to inherit the blessing of Abraham. And Paul, in an extensive argument, argues that that's not true. The promise that God made was to the people group of the Jews, not to individual Jews as individuals. God has, from the very beginning of his working with his people, the Jews, has discriminated between the children of promise and those children who of Abraham who are not of the promise. So Ishmael was not included in the promise that he gave to Isaac. And Esau was excluded from the promise that he gave to Jacob. Jacob, help me, let's say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah. Esau was excluded from the promise that he gave to Jacob. And by the same token then, all the children of Jacob, all the children of Israel, does God not discriminate between them, Paul says? It only stands to reason that he would discriminate between the various children of Jacob. Some will be children of promise, and some will not. Is that fair, he asks? And he comments in two ways. It's completely fair. It's not fair, but it's completely consistent with God being righteous because it is God's prerogative as the divine creator and author of all reality to create human beings to play whatever role he wants them to play in his purposes. He can make vessels of wrath prepared for destruction or vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And it's totally his prerogative to make one or the other as he wills. And then furthermore, he points out that that's exactly God's purpose as predicted by the prophets down through the ages. God's purpose is to create a rebellious and stiff-necked, stubbornly unbelieving people, and then over the course of time to redeem those very same people that are stubborn and unbelieving and draw out to himself a people that want to keep his law, have God's law written on their hearts, and with a desire to keep that law. He's going to do that one day, but his purpose is to first establish them as a people in rebellion against God before he brings out of them a generation that are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. So it's not at all, Paul says, inconsistent with his purposes that the Jews in Paul's day are still a part of that people, evidencing their rebellion and their unbelief. That only stands to reason. Okay, so he's settled that issue. Now he's going to take up a related issue, but a different issue, and that is, okay, God never promised individual Jews as Jews that they would receive the blessing of Abraham just by virtue of being Jews. But, Paul, have you looked around? It's the Gentiles who are believing. The Jews are not believing. So the Gentiles are believing in Jesus, the Jews are not believing in Jesus. If your gospel is true, and it's those people who believe in Jesus who are getting in on the blessing, then it's the Gentiles who are getting in on the blessing, and the Jews are not getting in on the blessing. It would appear to be an implication of your position, Paul, that God has forsaken his own people, the Jews. And that's the issue that he's going to take up now from here until the end of chapter 11. He's going to be basically building his case for, no, God has not rejected his people, the Jews. But in order to do that, he introduces this section by basically highlighting the status quo in his day. And what is the status quo in his day? The Jews are not believing and the Gentiles are. The Jews are not attaining dikaiosune, acceptance by God, pardon for their evil from God, by their belief in Jesus. The Jews are not attaining that, and the Gentiles are. So he's going to spend several paragraphs now developing that theme, that here's what's happening in the Gentile world, here's what's happening in the Jewish world, here's why it's happening in the Jewish world. So he's going to end this section saying, yeah, it's true. In my day, in our day, as he writes this letter, in our day, the Gentiles are attaining dikaiosune and the Jews are not. And then he's going to raise the question on the at the end of that, does that mean that God has rejected his people? And in the second part of this next section, he's going to answer that. No, it doesn't mean that God has rejected his people. And he answers that in two ways. One, God has never abandoned the Jews completely. He has always had a remnant of Jews who believe, evidencing God's continuing activity in their midst. There are peoples throughout history that have been obliterated by God, but that's not true of the Jews. There are people throughout history who've been sunk so deep in darkness that none of them know God or want to know God, but that's not true of the Jews. So this remnant of believers that God has always kept for himself is one indication that God has not forsaken them. And then secondly, he's going to say, and furthermore, future's not over yet. I guess the future's not here yet. History is not over yet. Before history is done, God is going to keep every single promise that he's made to his people. It's not happening now, but it's going to happen in the future. So he has not forsaken them. He still intends to keep his promises. So that's where we're going. But he starts by basically introducing this section where he's contrasting the Jewish response to the gospel that he proclaims versus the Gentile response. So we'll just look at part 25 today. That's 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 4. So what are we saying? That the Gentile peoples who are not pursuing dikaiosune have obtained dikaiosune, even the dikaiosune that is by virtue of believing. But Israel, while it pursued a covenant that held out the possibility of dikaiosune, did not attain dikaiosune within that covenant. Why? Because the dikaiosune they pursued was not by virtue of their believing, rather it was as if it were by virtue of their deeds. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am placing in Zion a stumbling stone, even a rock that harms, but anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. Brothers, the desire of my heart and my petition on their behalf is for their salvation. I would vouch for them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. being ignorant of the dikaiosune purposed by God and seeking to establish their own, they have not made themselves subject to the dikaiosune purposed by God. For the purposed focus of Torah is the Messiah, resulting in dikaiosune for all those who believe. Okay, first let me review what we mean by dikaiosune, just because I'm going to continue to use that word. But just to be clear, if I were to translate it, I would translate it something like pardon. That we're receiving a pardon from the moral depravity and guilt and blame and evil that is inherently and intrinsically a part of who we are. We are not worthy of any blessing from God. We're worthy of being destroyed because of our guilt and the evil that infects us. But some are going to be pardoned of the evil that is within them and are going to be granted the blessing of Abraham anyway, even though we don't deserve it. And the word that Paul uses consistently throughout Romans to describe being in that state where we have been promised a pardon is dikaiosune. The reason I leave it untranslated is because in our cultural context, to pardon is simply a negative thing. That is, we're not getting the harm that we deserve. But for Paul, dikaiosune has a positive dimension to it as well as a negative one. It's not merely not being destroyed in the way that we deserve. It's actually being positively blessed with life that we don't deserve. And our concept of pardon really only stresses the negative. It doesn't particularly have the positive implication. So rather than translate it, I think misleadingly, I'm going to leave it untranslated, and we just have to remember what his concept is. Dikaiosune is the determination, the decree, the decision of the judge that he's not going to give us the destruction and punishment that we deserve. He's going to give us the life that we do not deserve eternally in the age to come. So that's what we mean by dikaiosune. So he begins the section, so what are we saying? That is, what in my teaching, as I outline the gospel of Jesus Christ and I expound it and I explain it, what is it that I'm saying is going on here in our context culturally? So what are we saying? We're saying that the Gentile peoples who are not pursuing dikaiosune have obtained it. Now, what does he mean by the Gentiles have not pursued dikaiosune? For the most part, the Gentile world was not interested in being dikaios in the eyes of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't even know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't much know whether they cared about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was just not a part of their history, not a part of their religious worldview, not really on the radar screen of their lives. But along came Paul proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, and all of a sudden being dikaios in the eyes of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became relevant to them and became important to them. They didn't go looking for it, but when it found them, they responded, and they responded in belief. So these Gentile peoples who weren't even looking for it, they obtained the very dikaiosune that the Jews, on the other hand, were very cognizant of and were very interested in. Israel, while it pursued a covenant that held out the possibility of dikaiosune, they didn't obtain it within that covenant. So he's just making a statement about the ironic situation that he exists in at that point in history. The Gentiles, who weren't even looking to be dikaios in the eyes of God, were granted it by virtue of the fact that they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews, who had spent generation after generation after generation being interested in being dikaios in the eyes of God and have sought to gain that status of dikaiosune through the covenant and through keeping the covenant, those Jews didn't ever attain it. So that's the irony that he's suggesting exists in his time. Okay, then he asks the question, why? Why is that the case? Why did the Gentiles get it and the Jews did not get it? And specifically, he's going to focus on why the Jews did not attain dikaiosune. Why? because the dikaiosune they pursued was not by virtue of believing, rather it was as if it were by virtue of their deeds. And by their deeds, he means their deeds in obedience to and in conformity to the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. Then he says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay. Let me just comment on this first, and then we want to find out what he means by the stumbling stone. Notice the ambiguity here, and this faked me out for several of my times through Romans. When he says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, what is it that they did? He says two things in the sentence before. It was not by virtue of believing, it was as if by virtue of their deeds. They didn't seek dikaiosune by believing in Jesus, they sought dikaiosune by keeping the law. Was stumbling over the stumbling stone their trying to attain dikaiosune by keeping the law? That's how I've always taken it in the past. But what I'm going to propose here this afternoon is that it's rather by refusing to believe in Jesus. It's by refusing to believe in Jesus, by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. That's the stumbling over the stumbling stone. What I will ultimately argue here, and I'll be repeating myself here, but what I'm ultimately going to argue is that Paul doesn't really have a problem with them wanting to keep the Mosaic Covenant. What he has a problem with is the fact that they are insisting on keeping the Mosaic Covenant instead of believing in Jesus. It's the fact that they have rejected Jesus that is the problem. It's the fact that they've denied that Jesus is who Jesus is. That's the problem. It's very possible to embrace Jesus and go on living like a Jew, being a Jew, keeping the covenant, looking to honor God by keeping the covenant, and Paul wouldn't have a bit of problem with that. That's not the problem, that they're keeping the covenant. It's their rejection of Jesus. And we'll see that as we look at how he argues his case. So he says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And now he alludes to something in the prophet Isaiah. Look, I am placing in Zion a stumbling stone, even a rock that harms, but anyone who believes in it will not be brought to shame. Now, that's not actually a direct quote from anywhere. It has fragments of a quote from Isaiah 28, and then it is clearly making an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. And he's smushed them together and made an assertion that he's crediting with Isaiah, I think, as it is written. He's taking it as a statement out of Scripture that is incorporating a set of ideas from a prophecy in Isaiah 28 and combining them with an idea that he finds in Isaiah 8 and combining them into one single idea. So that's what he's done here, and we can talk, if you will, about how legitimate that is or isn't. But I think by the time we're done, you'll see what a genius Paul is. I mean, the more I understand him, the more I analyze his arguments and come to really understand what he's arguing and how he's arguing it, the dude's a genius. He's a brilliant man making brilliant arguments that are incredibly compelling if we follow him. The problem is most of us are too lazy, and it's granted, it's difficult, but we don't do the job of giving him the benefit of the doubt enough to stay with him long enough to follow his arguments to get to the heart of what his argument actually is. And so we make up all kinds of ad hoc background and logic and so on that we attribute to Paul, and then we turn around and say, well, that's stupid. That's not a very good argument. To which Paul would say, yeah, that's not a very good argument. Why would I make that argument? That makes no sense at all. It's the arguments he's actually making that are compelling. The arguments that we think that he's making are sometimes downright stupid. So it's very important that we make the distinction between what Paul is actually arguing and what we have construed him to be saying. So what is his argument? Well, let's look first at... Let's do it in chronological order. Let's see if I can do this by memory here. We'll look at the prophecy, the prediction in Isaiah 8, and I want to look at the prediction in Isaiah 28. So let's look at that. Isaiah 8, the relevant verses are 11 through 18, if you want to turn there, if you want to look at that. For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Okay, the relevant part for Paul is that part in 8:14, or 13 and 14. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Okay, to understand, to have any clue what this is all about, we have to understand the background. So let me try to do a better job than I think I did last week. I made some assumptions last week that I think confused some of you. Remember that we're at a point in history where the Jewish people have separated into two rival kingdoms. David became king of Israel. His son Solomon was king over Israel, and they reigned over arguably the largest and most powerful kingdom of Israel that we've seen in history. There was one Maccabee later who arguably rivaled the power of David and Solomon, but apart from that possible exception, David and Solomon were at the height of the power and glory of the kingdom of Israel. After Solomon died, there eventually was a civil war, and the kingdom split in two. The kingdom in the south, centered in Jerusalem, consisting of basically the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the name of that kingdom stops being Israel, and now that kingdom is called Judah. It is Israel. It's the people of Israel. It's the kingdom of Israel. But it's that faction of the kingdom of Israel, that kingdom that got established centered in Judah, in Jerusalem, called Judah. The northern kingdom consisted of all the other 10 tribes of Israel. It goes by the name Israel. And so that's what's confusing, because prior to this point, Israel is just Israel, right? But now Israel is split in two, but one part of Israel goes by the name Israel. The other part goes by the name Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah, arguably, is the more direct and legitimate heir to the kingdom that God promised David. The kingdom in the north is an apostate, degenerate. They never really get their act together to want to keep the covenant and worship God and only God. There are times of reform in the southern kingdom in Judah. Israel is pretty apostate. It really never is the people of God ever again in any meaningful sense. Okay, so we've got, as Isaiah is writing, we have that situation. Isaiah is writing this, or is making this prediction to Judah at a time when Assyria is growing as a world power in the east. Assyria is a kingdom in probably northeast Iraq today, in the geographical counterpart of northeast Iraq. Up north of Babylon, up on the foothills of the mountains that separate Iraq and Iran, that was the center of an empire that was growing in power, and it's called Assyria, after the god Ashur, or the city-state Ashur, that was at one point the capital of that empire. Assyria was the growing power. Israel is caught between two political powers, Assyria on the one hand, and Egypt to the south, and Assyria to the north and east. So both Judah and Israel are governments, are small kingdoms that are in the way of this global conflict between the two world powers of Egypt on the one hand and Assyria on the other hand. Well, we're at a time where Assyria is beginning to flex its muscle and is beginning bit by bit to conquer smaller, minor kingdoms and incorporate them into their empire. Israel is afraid. The northern kingdom Israel is afraid. So they form a political alliance with a kingdom called Aram. Aram would be modern-day Syria, basically. It's where we get the language Aramaic comes from, this people, the Arameans, who were at that time had a kingdom in modern-day Syria. Aram and Israel form an alliance, probably with some other minor kingdoms as well, and they've decided they are going to defend themselves against the encroachment of Assyria moving west toward them and defeating kingdom after kingdom, tribe after tribe. They want to defend themselves, so they form a political alliance. They go to Judah and say to Judah, "You want to join our alliance? Will you join with us in repelling the incursion of Assyria that we know is coming? It's only a matter of time." For reasons that I don't know at this point in time, the king of Judah, who at the time was who? Ahaz. The king of Judah at the time was Ahaz. Ahaz, for some reason, says no. He doesn't want to join their alliance. That doesn't make Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram happy. So they decide, we need a new king in Judah. We need a king in Judah that we have selected, and we need a king who will be willing to join with us in alliance against the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom, Israel, and Aram join forces together to threaten to come against Judah, the southern kingdom, and defeat them, depose the king, and put a puppet king on the throne in Judah. That's the context in which Isaiah is speaking to the king and the leaders in Judah. Okay, so with that in mind, "For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." I think what he's talking about is that Isaiah has been counseling the leaders in Judah, don't be making a political alliance. Isaiah's counsel is, trust in your God. God will protect you from the Assyrians. God will protect you from the northern kingdom, the alliance of the northern kingdom in Aram. You don't need to fear being defeated or crushed or defeated by military power, because the God that you trust is bigger and more powerful than any military power. God has promised you, God promised your father David, that he was going to establish his king forever, his kingdom forever. If God is going to establish his kingdom forever, is there any king on the face of the earth who can thwart God's purposes and can defeat what God has promised he's going to do? Nobody can touch you if God doesn't want them to. So if your concern is that the promises of God with respect to the kingdom of Israel be fulfilled, then have no fear of any earthly king. Trust in him and God will take care of you. That's been Isaiah's counsel to the leaders in Judah. The leaders in Judah, some of the counselors and maybe the people, the populace in general, have started to accuse Isaiah of being a conspirator, conspiring for the defeat of Judah by not encouraging them. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot a piece. Back up. The leadership in Judah has decided that they're going to form a military alliance with Assyria to protect them from the northern kingdom and Aram. It's that alliance with Assyria that Isaiah has said, no, don't be doing that. Don't make that alliance. Just trust in God. But because there's a very real threat of these armies coming from the northern kingdom and from Aram, the people are inclined to think that Isaiah is in a conspiracy to allow Judah to be defeated by the northern kingdom and Aram. That's why he's counseling them not to make an alliance with Assyria. Is he wants them weaker. He wants them to be defeated. He must be in league with the Jews in the northern kingdom. So they're charging him as being some kind of conspirator. So Yahweh says to him, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. And he just reminds Isaiah, and don't fear the northern kingdom and Aram and their military power. You don't need to fear that. God is the one that you need to fear. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And the point that he's making is, when God comes along and says, these are my purposes in history, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I promise you, you don't disregard it. The fear of God that he's talking about here is taking seriously the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, taking his promises seriously, taking his purposes seriously, giving them the weight that is their due, and living your life in the light of exactly what God has predicted and promised. To ignore him, to think that his promises and his purposes are trivial or irrelevant to you, is to not fear God. And as we're going to see here, you don't want to not fear God, because the people who don't fear God are going to be destroyed. That's where he's headed here. He shall be your fear, Yahweh shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. So if you are of a mind that you do fear God, take him seriously, take his promises seriously, take his purposes seriously, then you will find safety in your trust in him. He will become to you a sanctuary. And then there you think he's talking about safety. You will find safety in him. And the kind of safety he's talking about ultimately here is your ultimate safety. The issues are ultimately eternal life or eternal destruction. To find safety is to find life, ultimately. Otherwise, your end is going to be eternal destruction. But if you fear him as you should, he will become safety to you, a sanctuary. But, and this is God speaking to Isaiah, but to both the houses of Israel, the house of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, but to both the houses of Israel, Yahweh is going to become a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall out and be broken. They will be snared and caught. So he uses two metaphors, the one of a rock that you stumble over and a trap or snare that you snag game with, an animal with. Both of them are intended to be metaphors of destruction. Stumbling is probably not a great translation, because we don't typically think of stumbling as being fatal. we think of it as being ungraceful, but not fatal. But what he means by stumbling is, I mean, imagine walking down a trail on a mountain where there's a sheer cliff, 1,000-foot drop, and you trip and stumble over a rock and fall headlong 1,000 feet to your death. That's what he means by stumble. That's the kind of metaphor that he's using here. You're going to strike a rock that's going to trip you up and make you fall to your own destruction. Or to be trapped or snared is like game. You're being caught to be devoured, to be eaten, to be destroyed. Well, to anyone who does fear God, God is going to be safety. But to anyone who does not fear God in the way that I just defined, and that's going to be the whole house of the northern kingdom and the house of the southern kingdom, God is predicting, they're not going to fear me. They're not going to trust me. They're not going to take my promises seriously. They're not going to take me seriously. And they're going to go to their destruction. Okay, that's Isaiah 8. Now look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 happens several decades later. I think it's several decades. I'm going to look at 14 through 22. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you, for morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For Yahweh will rise up as at Mount Perazim, he will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Okay, this, as I said, is a number of years later. We have a new king. Now the king is Hezekiah. Jerusalem, in those intervening years, Assyria has obliterated the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is gone from history. Samaria, the capital, has been destroyed, and the people of the northern kingdom have been deported and have been taken and to other parts of the Assyrian Empire and settled in to intermarry with the other peoples from other captives of the Assyrians. So they basically disappear as any kind of political entity from history at that point, never to be seen again. Judah has survived. Judah has survived basically by becoming subject to the Assyrians. The Assyrians did besiege the city. They wreaked havoc. They devastated the land of Judah. But Jerusalem was never breached for a variety of reasons that are not important to our purposes. Jerusalem was never breached. But part of what the king at that time, whose name escapes me, what he did is he basically signed a treaty to be willing to pay tribute to the king of Assyria in exchange for his survival and the survival of the kingdom. So Judah has existed for a number of years as a vassal state, paying tribute to Assyria and Assyria giving them the permission to exist. Well, at some point, King Hezekiah begins to feel his oats, and he thinks that with the power of Egypt behind him, which is, its power has ebbed and flowed, but they've always been a world power throughout this whole time, that in an alliance with some other kingdoms backed by Egypt, they should be strong enough to be able to repel Assyria. So Hezekiah decides, okay, so I'm going to stop paying tribute. Hezekiah stops paying tribute to Assyria, and he's already entered into pacts and covenants and agreements in league with Egypt and other nations to be ready for the attack of the Assyrians. Isaiah has been warning him, don't do it. Don't you be doing that. But they have not responded to Isaiah's message. They have not believed him and have not accepted his pronouncements. And indeed, they're beginning to ridicule Isaiah. And in the earlier part of this chapter that I didn't read is a kind of a famous passage where it appears that what they're doing is mocking Isaiah. Isaiah, you're a broken record. This is the same message all over again and over again. You think we're children that you need to repeat all the time the message? Can't you come up with any original material, Isaiah? Come on, get fresh. Don't be so boring. And they're mocking him because the message of Isaiah is always consistently the same message. And that's interesting in terms of what God says back to them, that he takes their words and throws it right back at them. So these are the scoffers that this passage is talking about, scoffing at Isaiah's messages as irrelevant and as meaningless to them. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. And I'm not exactly sure why he puts it that way, but the point is something about this alliance with the Egyptians and other kingdoms. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We're going to be able to repel the Assyrians. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So he says, because you have placed your trust in your own alliances and in your own cleverness and in your own devices, here's what I have to say to you. Verse 16. Therefore, says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Now here's the difficulty with this passage. I've read it out of the New American Standard, which is one possible translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. But how exactly to translate the Hebrew here is problematic. It's difficult to know. Have they got it right in the New American Standard, or is there something else going on here that they've misconstrued the language to some extent? That's a problem. The other problem is if you look at translations of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this passage, you could come to the conclusion that the Greek is translating a different Hebrew text than the Hebrew text we have. And that's possible. The Hebrew text that we have comes from basically 600 AD. And since they've discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've come to realize that the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, oftentimes seems to resemble the text that the Septuagint is translating more than it does our modern Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. So exactly which is the text that Paul is familiar with and acquainted with is something of a problem. It's a problem that we always have to face, and we have to solve that problem. So the Septuagint, if you were to translate the Septuagint, you wouldn't get the New American Standard, is what I'm saying here. That wouldn't be the translation, not likely, that you would come up with. I don't think, in looking at it, not as carefully as I need to, but to the extent that I've investigated it, I don't think that we're dealing with a different text, at least not a radically different text. I think it's really a problem of translation. The Septuagint translators are translating the Hebrew words in a different sense than our modern translators of the Masoretic text into English. When it comes to that, I'm not as willing to be dismissive of the Septuagint translators as some modern people are. they were closer. They were closer in their use of the Greek language. They were using a Greek language that's an older Greek language than the New Testament. I think there's all kinds of reasons to take seriously their translation as some kind of window on Isaiah's ideas. So let me try to reconcile as best I can what the Septuagint says with the Masoretic text. And I think what Isaiah is saying is something like this. Behold, I am placing in Zion a precious and select cornerstone, valuable for the foundations. He who believes will not be put to shame. I will make a judgment that will result in hope, and my mercy will be my measure. The storm will not pass by the one who takes refuge in a lie. The waters will overflow his secret place. So in other words, I think what he's saying is, I've got a cornerstone that's very precious to me and is especially selected for the role of being the cornerstone in the kingdom I'm going to build in Zion, to place under the foundations of Zion. Anyone who believes in my choice for the cornerstone, essentially, will have nothing to be ashamed of. And then he goes on, I think, to define what he means by he will have nothing to be ashamed of. The judgment of God with respect to the person who believes is going to result in hope for that person. In other words, I think he's talking about being granted dikaiosune by God. That will be the judgment of God, is that he will be given dikaiosune, and dikaiosune gives us hope for eternal life in the end. And God's mercy, or maybe even the idea of God's compassion, will be the measure with which he determines the fate of the person who believes in that cornerstone. Now, I may be wrong about that one sentence. That's the one that's most difficult to reconcile with between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text. But that part Paul doesn't quote. But I think it's important to understand something like the context in which the part that he does quote is quoted. He who believes will not be put to shame. And I think what the text is going on to explain is not being put to shame really means being granted the blessing of life in the end and not being destroyed. Okay. Then he goes on to say, your covenant with death will be canceled, speaking to the leaders of Judah now, who think that their alliance with Egypt is going to protect them from the Assyrians. He says, the covenant that you've made is going to be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge of the Assyrians passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. And I won't go into the details here, but he's doing a very interesting thing, because earlier in the chapter, he said, Isaiah, you're babbling like a baby. You just keep repeating the same syllables over and over again, and you're being boringly repetitious, Isaiah. And in that context, God says, okay, well, I'm going to speak to you with men of strange tongues who are going to babble at you for a while. And what he's referring to is the Assyrians, who are speaking a language that is unrecognizable to, or hard to understand for the people in Judah. He's going to speak to them through the Assyrians. And obviously what he means by that is they're going to beat up on Judah. They're going to devastate Judah. They're going to destroy Judah. But not only that, they're going to do it repetitively. This lesson that you need to learn, I'm going to treat you like babies, and we're going to repeat this lesson over and over and over and over again, just like teaching a child. So it will happen time after time, and every time the scourge passes through, it will be distress for you, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. So he's alluding back to what he said earlier in the chapter. God is going to speak to them through the Assyrians, and it's going to be sheer terror for them to understand what that message means, that God is speaking to them through their military conquest. Okay, what does any of this have to do with Romans 9? That's the question. And what Paul has done is he's taken the cornerstone from Isaiah 28 and the assertion that he who believes in it will not be harmed or put to shame, will not be put to shame. He's taken that part of Isaiah 28 and he's combined it with the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8. What's going on? In both cases, what Paul recognizes is the unbelief that Isaiah is confronting in his day is exactly the same unbelief that Paul is confronting in his Jewish contemporaries in his day. It's the same unbelief. What's the unbelief that Isaiah is confronting? God has made a promise to Israel. He made a promise to the king, to King David, that David's throne is going to endure forever. All they have to do is to trust in that promise and they'll be okay. They don't need to worry about any foreign king attacking them. Now, granted, there's no promise that there won't be temporary setbacks in the course of that being fulfilled. So I guess they don't have any real guarantee that they're not going to feel the heat and feel the pain of the incursion of a foreign king. They might, but what's important to them? What Isaiah thinks should be important to them is that the promises and purposes of God stand. And if your concern is what it should be, that the promises and purposes of God stand, then you have nothing to worry about from Assyria. You have nothing to worry about from the northern kingdom or Aram. You have nothing to worry about from any king on the earth. All you need to do is to believe the promise of God and believe that he's willing and able to keep his promise. Just trust him. Anyone who does trust him, Isaiah 8 says, will find safety in the fact that they trust him. Or in Isaiah 28, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And I think he means will get eternal life. That the Jews in Isaiah's day don't trust God, and therefore they trust in their own devices. Let's make a covenant. Let's make an alliance. Let's join a league of kingdoms that can defend ourselves against Assyria, that will be strong enough. They're trusting in their own cleverness and in their own devices and in their own ways to preserve, continue, and establish this kingdom that God has promised is not going away. But they feel compelled to establish it themselves because they don't trust God. In Isaiah 28, he focuses on one particular aspect of God's building his kingdom. There is this select cornerstone that God has placed in Zion that's going to be the cornerstone of the kingdom that he's going to establish. And that cornerstone is going to become the linchpin or the touchstone by which people are going to be measured. If they believe in God with respect to that cornerstone, then they will have nothing to be ashamed of. They are going to be spared and they're going to get eternal life. But if they reject the cornerstone, then they are going to, borrowing from Isaiah 8, stumble over it to their own destruction. What Paul realizes is that the Jews in his day are doing literally what Isaiah 28 was warning them not to do. Don't reject the cornerstone that God has placed in Zion. The cornerstone, I think, is Jesus. The cornerstone is the King of the kingdom of God. The cornerstone is that one individual selected by God and appointed by God to be the centerpiece of everything God is doing to build his eternal kingdom. And Jesus is that one, is the one appointed and selected by God and sent into the world to be the King of the eternal kingdom of God. I think that's what God intended in the prediction in Isaiah 28, and I think that's what Paul understands to be what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 28. It's Jesus. What the Jews have done is they've confronted all the evidence that Jesus is that one, and they've turned their back on it and they've rejected it. They've gone, nah, don't think so. Wrong kind of Messiah. Wrong kind of king. Doesn't impress me much. We're still looking for the king that God is going to send. Jesus ain't it. They have refused to accept God's king on God's terms. And we can go to the rest of the New Testament to see the kinds of problems they had with it. They had a problem with Jesus being that king because he was a fairly ordinary human being. He did some extraordinary things, that is, miracles seemed to follow him around. In that regard, he was obviously extraordinary. But in every other respect, he was an ordinary human being, just a peasant from Galilee who said a bunch of stuff and healed a bunch of people. But he was a peasant from Galilee, and that's the part that they stumbled over. They had a real huge problem with the fact that he got himself killed by the Romans. What kind of victorious king defeating the enemies of God and establishing his kingdom is that? That he marches into Jerusalem and promptly gets himself arrested and executed and crucified. That's not the Messiah that we're looking for. That's not the king, the son of David, that's going to establish the eternal kingdom of God. But in the purposes of God, that's exactly who he was. They didn't get the fact that the same one who is going to reign eternally over the eternal kingdom of God was also going to come and die for the sins of the people and die for the sins of the world to be a high priest and a propitiatory offering and to then qualify himself to be our intercessor so that he can march into the very presence of God and say to God, I want you to show mercy to Jack. I want you to show mercy to Josiah over here. That I desperately need that intercession because if I don't have that intercession, I will have no blessing of life eternally. You need Jesus to intercede for you and to be able to stand in the presence of God and say on your behalf, God, I want this man, I want this woman. Grant them mercy and bring them into my kingdom. I want them to serve me and live with me forever. If Jesus is not saying that, then there is no hope for us. God's purposes included the Messiah having that role. He's not just a conquering king. He's not just a king who rules over the kingdom of God. He's a high priest, a parakletos, an intercessor, and a propitiatory offering all rolled into one. And because he is those things, he came to do something the first time he came that wasn't recognizable to the Jews. And instead of adjusting their expectations to meet the purposes of God, they rejected the purposes of God and stubbornly held on to their expectations. I will not change my mind. I will not change my picture. I will not change my doctrine. I will not change my theology. This is the way I expect it to be, and Jesus doesn't fit it, so I reject him. The believer in the time of Jesus was willing to allow his doctrine and theology and expectations to be trumped by the reality of what God was doing in his son Jesus. Never mind, you don't recognize him, but look at all the evidence that he's the one sent by God to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So adjust your expectations, dude. That's what we should have done. That's what the Jews should have done at that time. So Paul is recognizing that by stumbling over Jesus and refusing to acknowledge that he is the one sent by God to be the Messiah, they're doing exactly what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 28. Or I should say they're doing the opposite of what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 28. They are not believing in the cornerstone that God has firmly placed in the foundations of the kingdom he's building in Zion. They've rejected that cornerstone. And because they've rejected that cornerstone, as Isaiah 8 suggested, what's the alternative to be not having anything to be embarrassed about? It's if you don't trust in God, which means trust in his ways, his devices, his purposes, his plans, his promises, if you don't trust in those very promises become to you a stumbling block or a snare and a trap that end up destroying you. So, what Paul is saying here. Why did they not attain dikaiosune? Because the dikaiosune they pursued was not by virtue of their believing, and the believing here is believing in Jesus. He doesn't say that explicitly, but that's clearly what he means. Because the dikaiosune they pursued was not by virtue of their believing in Jesus, rather it was as if it were by virtue of their deeds in conformity to the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay, so you see what I was saying earlier? How does they stumbled over the stumbling stone relate to the sentence before? Because stumbling over the stumbling stone is not believing in Jesus, basically. So they didn't attain to dikaiosune because they didn't believe in Jesus. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as Isaiah 28 was talking about. Well, what did they do instead? What they did instead is they decided, just like the ancient Jews in the time of Isaiah made alliances and made pacts and made contracts with other nations, they cleverly devised schemes to protect them and to keep them safe and to preserve and establish the kingdom. The Jews in Paul's day are also making their own plans and creating their own devices. What is it going to look like when the kingdom is established? Well, they have their own image of who the king is going to look like. They also have their own image of what kind of righteous people they need to be in this kingdom. And they decided it was good enough that you simply were a law-abiding Jew. You ate kosher, you kept the dietary regulations, you were circumcised, you kept the Sabbath, you did everything that the law required. And that, surely that must be good enough. That's what God means to be a righteous people. So when the king rules in righteousness over a righteous people, the righteous people is going to be a people of obedience to the covenant. And they only looked at their obedience at the surface of that obedience. They didn't look any deeper. They didn't see how deeply and profoundly depraved they were as human beings and wonder to themselves what provision God was making to deal with the depth of the depravity of who I am. Surely all of my eating kosher does not make up for how evil and perverse I am. But if you don't think too long and hard about that, you can say, well, yeah, maybe it does. Maybe if I just don't eat shellfish, I'll be fine. But really, if we really understand how utterly depraved we are, then surely we are not acceptable to God. And surely, in order to be acceptable to God, it's going to take something more powerful, more significant, something weightier than me just eating kosher and being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath. But they didn't ask themselves that question. And because they didn't ask themselves that question, it didn't point them into the direction of the Messiah dying on the cross to be a propitiatory offering and qualifying to be an intercessor for them. That powerful medicine of having Jesus be an advocate wasn't even all that interesting to them. It didn't appear all that true to them because they had blinded themselves to the true depths of their problem. So they thought, all I need to do is to just keep keeping the covenant. Now, I'll end with this. We're running out of time. One thing I've noticed this time through that I've never really noticed quite as clearly before is that what Paul is getting at is his problem is not that they are wanting to do the deeds of the covenant and keep the works. They're wanting to do that at the same time that they're rejecting the cornerstone that God has placed in Zion. They're rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and instead of believing in Jesus as the Messiah, they're turning to God and going, I'm keeping your covenant. So, you know, give me a break. I'm keeping your covenant. But you can hear the voice out of heaven, but you've rejected my son. you have kicked the cornerstone aside. You've rejected the cornerstone. That's the heart and soul of the purposes that I've been for thousands of years been seeking to accomplish, is to build a kingdom with this man Jesus as the king, as the cornerstone of the whole kingdom. And you've rejected that. You're rejecting all of my purposes. You're rejecting all of my promises. You're rejecting all of my plans. And I'm supposed to be happy you're keeping the Sabbath? So it's the juxtaposition of their unbelief in Jesus with their superficial, trivial offering up their obedience to the covenant that is the problem for Paul. It's not that there is something inherently and intrinsically wrong with keeping the covenant. It's that they're doing it instead of believing in Jesus. Okay, we have 10 minutes. I'll open it up to your questions or comments.
Jack, I have a question. I'm a little confused. When you went back into Isaiah and you were giving the background of what Isaiah was doing, and then you and the cornerstone and the stumbling stone are mentioned back there, and Isaiah was addressing their problems with the Assyrians and their alliances they were making. So, what was the specific? I mean, was Isaiah being prophetic, and how would that relate to the people of Israel then? Or did he have a specific cornerstone, like God's promise, or in mind that wasn't Jesus when he was saying it, but it was Jesus? I mean, the fulfillment of it was Jesus. I wasn't real clear.
Yeah. I used to think that it wasn't Jesus, but the more I think about it, no. I think Isaiah has Jesus in mind. Now, when I say that, I don't think he knew the identity of Jesus, but what he's saying is, there is a king that God has selected who's going to be the eternal king over the eternal kingdom of God, and he might as well already be sitting there in Zion ready to build his kingdom on, because it's a sure thing in the purposes and plans of God. So he uses the language of, I have placed my cornerstone in Zion in the foundations. But I don't think he had done that yet. I mean, it's a prophetic looking into the future and saying, I see that the purposes of God will inevitably be fulfilled, and nothing in the interim is going to stop him from accomplishing those purposes. So in that sense, it's predictive and prophetic. But notice it's also looking backwards. It's looking back to the Davidic covenant. God had already made a promise to David, I'm going to establish your throne. Your throne will endure forever. So whoever the cornerstone is, it's a son of David. It's the particular son of David in whom all the promises about the Davidic king and the Davidic kingdom, Davidic throne, it's that individual son of David who is actually going to bring to fruition everything that God had promised is going to come about with respect to the kingdom of God. So when I say it's Jesus, I'm not saying that you could go to Isaiah and Isaiah would be able to identify Jesus as the one. But we know that the one that he was talking about is Jesus. Look, in retrospect, we know that that was Jesus. Isaiah would only be able to describe him as some coming son of David, the one selected by God, the one that God has always had in mind as that individual son of David who will one day establish God's kingdom forever and rule there forever. I think it's a prediction of the eternal king, Davidic king.
So in a sense, it was Isaiah would have been saying, it's kind of a shorthand for saying, the kingdom that God promised cannot fail to come to pass, and therefore you shouldn't be worried about the Assyrians or these other people.
Exactly. It's, you have made a pact with Egypt to protect yourself and to preserve the kingdom and establish your kingdom. I'm on a different track. I already have my plans about how I'm going to build this kingdom. I've laid the cornerstone in Zion, and I already have my purposes. I'm not worried about the king of Assyria. He's not going to thwart my plans. So I don't know what you guys are doing, but I'm doing something else. I think that's what he's saying to the leaders of Judah.
I might just mention that right after the chapter 8 part, the stumbling stone thing is where we get the famous stuff in chapter 9 about a child will be given to us, right, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over, right, his kingdom. So it's not as if that's not very much in Isaiah's view as he's going through this stuff, that God has in mind, right, this ultimate Davidic king. And
so. Yeah, exactly. Not looking good. Not looking good. I'll just choose to believe I was crystal clear. Okay. Merry Christmas.